We've spent several months now looking at the question of what is an evangelical, all part of contending for the faith. And that is because the trustees of this building say it shall be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. And it's important that we understand what the word evangelical means, because it has, in recent decades, been so abused, misused, and misunderstood in the popular press. They think that evangelical is the same as charismatic. But it is not. There may be some who are charismatic, that is, those who claim that they can speak in tongues and perform miracles and tend to sing modern choruses, it seems endlessly in my experience. They go on and on, they wave their arms in the air, they think that this is what the Bible tells them to do, even though it doesn't. They are often described as being happy, clappy. That is not what it means to be evangelical. Evangelicalism is a set of beliefs and a set of practices. And we have been looking at what those beliefs are, which include basing everything upon the scriptures. Everything is Bible-based. The cross of Christ is central, because without it there is no atonement for sin, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is only through the death of Christ that sins are forgiven. Some people think, well, if it's only through the death of Christ, that means I'm forgiven so I can live as I like. But it doesn't mean that. People think you can sin and get away with it. No, God still holds you accountable for sin. And if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have believed the evangel. Evangel is Greek for good news. It means you have a changed heart and changed desires and therefore changed actions. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at ways in which we can be led astray. And we looked at how we have an enemy who is called the devil or Satan, and how he seeks to disrupt things. He tries to persuade us either that he does not exist or that he is all-powerful, and this is often how he is portrayed in cinema, that the devil is someone who is obvious, someone who goes around with glowing red eyes, so you can always spot the one who is the devil by his glowing red eyes. But the scriptures make plain that the devil is not like that. The devil is cunning and the devil is crafty. And we're told in the scriptures that he presents himself as an angel of light. I am one of God's good angels. And people are often deceived by that. They are deceived by the devil and then do what the devil tells them to. Much the same way as Eve in the Garden of Eden was deceived by the serpent, the devil appearing in the form of a serpent. Eve was deceived and she ate of the forbidden fruit. Just to remind you, it does not say it was an apple. It may have been a pear. It may have been a pomegranate. It may have been all sorts of fruit. But the scriptures do not tell us. It just says it was a fruit that was forbidden for them to eat. So she ate, having been deceived by the devil, and she gave some of the fruit to her husband. Her husband, Adam, knew exactly what he was doing. And that's why we don't read about the sin of Eve, we read about the sin of Adam. And it was Adam who was to blame, and it was because of what Adam did that his sin is imputed to all his descendants. And so all of us are described as being in Adam. because Adam's sin is imputed to us, we are reckoned to be part of him. And as in Adam, the Bible tells us all die. But all in Christ, that's not all, it's all in Christ, shall be made alive. So the devil works, but the devil is subtle, and the devil works through agents. And the scriptures speak about the world, and how the world is opposed to Christ and all that Christ stands for. And so often the devil will work through his agents, who are the people of the world. And we have a variety of people in the world, all different kinds of people, who will poo-poo anything that comes from the scriptures. They will come up with all sorts of things, such as, well, what about the Crusades? Well, what about the Crusades? What's that got to do with what the Bible teaches? Ah, but it was Christians who carried out the Crusades. No, actually it was Roman Catholicism that carried out the Crusades. And actually it was carried out in response to attacks by Muslims who were killing pilgrims wanting to go to Jerusalem, which was under Muslim domination. So you often don't hear that side of things. The Crusades were a response to persecution of Christians or professing Christians by Muslims. They'll say, what about the Inquisition? What about the Inquisition? Again, that was Roman Catholicism. People like me would have been burnt at the stake by the Inquisition. During the reign of Queen Mary, Mary I, Mary Tudor, known to history as Bloody Mary, almost 300 Protestants, men, women and children, were burnt at the stake because they refused to give up their Protestantism and revert to being Roman Catholics. It was a criminal offence, a capital criminal offence, to be anything other than Roman Catholic under Queen Mary. And so all these people were burnt at the stake. People will often complain and moan, and they'll use all sorts of excuses as to why they reject the scriptures. But often you can say to them, well, have you read the scriptures? Most of them haven't. Some may have attended Sunday school. They may or may not have had some, been given some understanding of what the scriptures teach. But so many, they pick things up from other people, and when you actually look at what the Bible says, it doesn't say anything like what they say. So there's all sorts of misunderstandings. We're seeking to overcome those misunderstandings. But it's people like that who are acting, they wouldn't realise it so often, they are acting as agents of the devil in seeking to lead people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come now to a third kind of enemy, and this is what we might term the enemy within. The enemy within each person, within each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term used for this enemy is flesh. Now, we have to be careful when we're reading the scriptures to understand that sometimes one word has one meaning in one context, and in another place it has a different meaning. And so it is with the word flesh. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, we read the gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So in physical terms, the Lord Jesus was a descendant of David. There's no moral element to that. It's just the fact that Jesus was physically born as a direct descendant from King David. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? We who are Jews, he's saying, we are physically descended from Abraham. Now, there's not a moral judgment in there. All it's saying is that genetically we are the children of Abraham. So there it's used in a more literal sense. But it's also used in another sense. And so in, for example, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, Paul speaking loud boasts of folly, they, these are people who have turned away from the gospel, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. We get a similar usage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So there you have two completely contrasting usages of the term flesh. One is saying it is merely to do with the physical body, and the other is the sinful desires that come from within our bodies. And it's this latter sense that I'm speaking about this morning, that we have within us, even believers, sinful passions, the desires of the flesh. We find also in Ephesians chapter 1. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," he goes on to say, "saved us." So Paul is saying that there is some sinful principle that dwells within us, within our physical bodies, within our flesh, that continues even after we have come to Christ. And Paul speaks about this so clearly in Romans chapter 7. Now in Romans chapter 7, this is a much misunderstood passage. I've said many times before that Romans 6 and 7 are a parenthesis. Paul gets to the end of chapter 18 and then he has to say, just hang on a second, I need to explain something. So he does that in chapter 6 and 7, and then he goes back to where he was at the end of chapter 5 at the beginning of chapter 8. And chapter 6 and 7 are answering four objections. Those objections are these in chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, and this is why, because we have died to sin. And so therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Whoever you obey, that is who your master is. Either you are a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Which is it? Who are you obeying? Now sometimes, as with the tyrannical captain of a ship, eventually the crew mutiny against the captain, they're all of one accord, and they take the captain and they throw him in the brig. And they think, wonderful, now we have appointed a new captain, and he is running the ship, and he is kind, and he is fair. But the tyrannical captain is still on the ship, in the brig, and he rages. And as people walk past, he rages at them and commands them to do things. Wrong things. And sometimes people, out of habit, respond to the tyrannical captain and do what he says, until they think, hang on, I didn't need to do that. and sin within us, sin still remains within believers. And sometimes we respond in a similar way. Sin says, you always did this, do it again. And almost out of habit, you do it again until you stop and think, why did I do that? I didn't really want to do that. We're no longer slaves of sin. Then in chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin. Is it the law that's the problem? And Paul says, no. The law is not the problem. The law has a positive benefit, he says, because if it had not been for the law, he would not have known what sin is. He thought he kept the law. But one day, he was reading the law, the Ten Commandments, and he got to the Tenth Commandment. And when he read the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet, he suddenly realized that coveting was something not external. Coveting was something internal, something in the heart. And he suddenly discovered that for all his supposed righteousness, he was coveting left, right, centre, front, back, all around. He was coveting so much. And he suddenly realised, I'm not a righteous person. I am a dreadful sinner. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with sin in the heart. And so he goes on in verse 13, with his, chapter 7, with his fourth objection, his fourth question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Is it the law that made me spiritually dead? By no means. And he now speaks about his continuing Christian experience. And his experience is there is this principle within him that causes him to do the things he doesn't want to do. Let's read the whole passage again. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. The believer wants to be righteous. But I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, because he's a believer. His heart has been changed. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his sins are forgiven. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I keep falling into sin. I keep hearing the voice of the tyrannical captain, and out of habit obeying him. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There are four common interpretations of this passage. One is, this is a man who is unconverted and at the point of conversion. Another view, very minority view, is that this is a man who is in the process of being converted. He's half converted. I can't see either of those are the case. How can an unbeliever desire to do what is right? It cannot. This is speaking about someone who believes. Neither could it be a man who is in the process of being converted, because conversion is not a process, it's an instant. There is an immediate change. Other people, and this became very popular in the 19th century, and it is associated with the Keswick Convention, this is a carnal Christian. This is an unspiritual Christian. And what we want to do is to get this person out of Romans 7 and into chapter 8. But such a view ignores the flow of the letter, ignores the purpose why Paul has done this digression in chapters 6 and 7. Now, Paul is speaking about his own experience. And having dealt with these four objections, he then goes back to where he was at the end of chapter 5 and then speaks about some of the glories of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking about his own current struggles with sin within. He battles against it. And he knows that battle will continue throughout his life. But thank God, he has the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves him. He is not saved by his own actions. He is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not saying at the end here, so inside, I'm a believer and I'm good, but outwardly, it doesn't matter how I live. No, that's not what he's saying. Some people taught that at the end of the first century. The body is merely a vessel and it's evil and it does evil things. But inside I'm good, so it doesn't matter what the body does. The scriptures say that is entirely wrong. We are a body and soul together, working together. We need to work at putting down these sinful attitudes, these sinful passions that are within us and remain within us. And it's a struggle. But Paul seeks to help us by saying in Galatians chapter 5, the passage from verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. This is what he was saying back in Romans 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so many of our problems are because we keep looking at the law. And Paul says, don't look at the law, look at Christ. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is clearly saying that those people who think that what he's saying at the end of Romans 7 is it doesn't matter how outwardly you live as long as you're okay inside, it's clear that he didn't mean that in Romans 7 because he makes that clear in Galatians 5. This is not how we are to live, practicing all these things. Rather, he says, we should walk in the Spirit. Verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We are always seeking to put off fleshly desires. He says we have crucified the flesh, he's not saying that we should go and kill ourselves, because flesh there does not mean the physical body. Flesh there means that sinful principle which is within us. The old man, the one that we were before we were converted, has died with Christ. We now are a new man, new woman. We have been changed, but we still have these physical bodies which have these desires. And it is putting to death these desires that Paul is speaking about, not saying we should go and commit suicide. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We struggle against temptations to sin that come from the devil. We struggle against temptations that are put in our way by the world, by people around us, by unbelievers, sometimes also by professing believers. And they try and push us in the direction they want us to go, instead of allowing us to go in the way that God directs us to go. And it's a struggle. But we have not yet struggled, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 verse 1, you have not yet struggled against sin to the point of death. And mentioned about those who were martyred because they held fast to their Protestant faith at the time of Queen Mary. They struggled against sin, and because of it, they were killed by wicked people. Sometimes you will hear people excusing their sin by saying, "The devil made me do it." No, he didn't. The devil might have tempted you, but you did it. You gave in to the temptation. You can't blame the devil. "Oh, I did it because of this person, that person, the other person. I did it because of them. It's their fault." No, it's not. You gave in to the temptation. You did it. We gave in to sin within. We must never try and excuse our sin by saying things like that. I always remember, and I've mentioned this person before, when I was in Liverpool, I was talking to one of the leaders of the Christian Union, and she said they were very concerned about one of their members, so a professing Christian, who was known to be sleeping around with various women, and they were really troubled by this, and they were trying to persuade him to stop. They said, "This is wrong." His response was, "Oh, I just can't help it." But if he's a Christian, the power of sin has been broken. He is able to resist that temptation. He is able to crucify that passion. And I said to this leader of the Christian Union, I said, "Well, it's quite clear from his behaviour he's not a real Christian. And what you should do is to expel him from the Christian Union until he repents of his obvious sin." And she said, "Oh, we're afraid if we do that, he will fall away completely." And I said, "Well, it's obvious then that he is not a real Christian, because if he was a real Christian, he would not fall away like that." We still have indwelling sin. We still struggle with sin. Those verses in Romans 7 still apply to us. We still want to do what is right, but often it's easy to do what is wrong. And we struggle against it. But the scriptures are full of advice, and I'm only going to refer to one passage in this regard, which is Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what are you to do in the meantime? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. You were all guilty of these things in the past, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice, being renewed in knowledge. We need to learn. We need to understand more of what the Bible says. Too many people say, oh, I believe in Jesus and that's all that's necessary. Not according to what the Bible says. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And Paul then starts a section that goes through the end of the chapter and into the beginning of chapter 4, giving practical advice about how we should live towards one another. And it would repay us all well to read and inwardly digest what Paul says in these verses, putting off the sinful things and putting on righteousness, and seeking in all that we do to be righteous, to be godly, to be holy. It's a struggle. We will fail. But when we fail, there is forgiveness with God if we confess our sins. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins, even those we have not yet committed. That is not to say that we say to ourselves, oh, well, I can sin, it doesn't matter because Jesus has dealt with that. Yes, but do you despise the Lord Jesus that much that you would just carry on sinning and think, oh, well, he dealt with it, don't need to worry. Do you not realize how serious sin is? That in order for anyone to be forgiven, Jesus, the Son of God, had to come into the world and suffer and die and take the punishment of sin upon himself. See how wonderful Jesus is, that he did this for us. And how should we respond? We should respond by seeking to have him always in our hearts, always as our Lord and our Saviour, seeking to follow in his ways, seeking to bring glory and honour to his name by the way in which we live. So let us together seek to listen to what God has to say to us through his word. Let us seek to walk after righteousness. Let us seek always to struggle against sin, though we will fail from time to time. And let us glorify the God who showed us such grace and mercy and loving kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ.